get started today. We're in a series about King David. Well, he's not quite king yet, is he? He's waiting to become king. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel. He's been told that he will be king one day, but he's got a problem. And that problem is the current king, Saul, the first king that got anointed, is trying to kill him. And David, after having a great victory over the Philistine Goliath and saving the nation, Saul decided he was jealous and began a campaign to try to kill David. And in last week's episode, David had just had a narrow escape from Saul. And today we're going to look at what I think it's actually one of my most impactful favorite's a funny word because it's convicting. It's one of my favorite stories of the Bible. It's an amazing testimony of a man who really trusted God, and it's impacted my life a lot. So this is called Into Your Hands, and we are going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 24 through 26. And I'm going to read a lot from the Bible today. So I recommend you get a house Bible. There's plenty around. If you don't have one, grab one, and we can kind of keep our place here as I read along, because I thought, well, I could try to summarize it, but God does a better job, so we'll read a lot of this, even though it's challenging at times to read, but if you can follow along, I think that'll help. So, 1 Samuel, chapter 24, page 255, if you got a house Bible. So, Saul had been pulled, he was going to get David, and then he heard that the Philistines were raiding, so he left. And it says, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the wilderness near En-Gedi. So usually he didn't seem to be able to know where David was, but this time he knew. So Saul took 3,000 of Israel's fit young men and went to look for David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. When Saul came to the sheep pens along the road, a cave was there, and he went in to relieve himself. Bible's pretty, Bible doesn't hide a lot. So he goes in the cave to take a poop. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, as God would have it, David's back there. So they said to him, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. I will hand your enemies over to you so you can do to him whatever you desire. Then David got up and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So I like this. It says David and his men were staying there. He says, look, this is the day the Lord told you about. Now, I don't know that God had told David that one day he was going to turn Saul over to him and put him in his hands, but that's the way his men interpreted this. David knew he'd been told he was going to be king someday, which, if you do the logic, means that Saul has to be gone. But his men interpret it as God said someday, I'm going to put Saul in your path so you can kill him. Now, David did not agree with that. So he got up, and we need to be careful, I think, to listen to what God says to us carefully, not sort of expand on it to make it be what we want it to say. And I think this is a perfect example of that. David knew God did not say, I'm going to put your enemy in your hands so that you can kill him. And he said this to his men. He said, as the Lord is my witness, I would never do such a thing to my Lord. I will never lift my hand against him since he is the Lord's anointed. And with these words, David persuaded his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Now, David not only had to restrain himself, but he's got a whole bunch of guys who were malcontents to start with, probably not men of great character, and they all know, look, our life gets a lot better when Saul gets killed. David, you become king, and of course, what's the best way to ingratiate yourself with a guy coming into power? It's like, get him. And this is what God wants you to do. Try to convince him to become king. And David had to have the conviction and the presence of faith and mind to say to his men, no, This is not what God said. God did not say that I could kill him. He says, I would never do such a thing. So he persuades his men. But in verse 8, it says, then Saul left the cave, but he got up and he did cut the corner of his robe off. So then Saul left the cave and went on his way. After that, David got up, went out of the cave and called to Saul, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David knelt low with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, as a warrior, Saul was a warrior. And as a warrior, you know that when you hear the guy behind you after you just came out of the cave, you were very, very close to death. Your enemy behind you, you're unaware, you hear his voice. I think at that moment, it was like one of those near-death experiences where Saul just was cut to his soul, and he knew, I very narrowly escaped death. So David bows low to the ground, and he said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of people who say to you, look, David intends to harm you. Now, just like David's men were trying to say, you should kill Saul so we could be in the right position. So Saul's men were saying to him, you should kill David and get rid of all the rivals. And they're trying to ingratiate themselves with Saul. Why do you listen to the words of the people who say, look, David intends to harm you. You can see with your own eyes that the Lord handed you over to me today in the cave. Someone advised me to kill you, but I took pity on you. And I said, I won't lift my hand against my Lord, since he is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, look at the corner of your robe in my hand, for I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. Recognize that I've committed no crime or rebellion. I haven't sinned against you, even though you are hunting me down to take my life. So David says, look, Saul, I've been gracious to you. But then he says this, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord take vengeance on you for me. But my hand will never be against you. So again, he doesn't say, Saul, you're a great guy. Look, Saul deserved to die. He had killed 85 priests in Nob, and he'd had the whole city of Nob wiped out, infants and everything. He was a bad man. He was way out of control. But God had him placed there, and David was not going to raise his hand against him. As the old proverb says, wickedness comes from wicked people. My hand will never be against you. Who has the king of Israel come after? What are you chasing after? A dead dog? A single flea? May the Lord be judge and decide between you and me. May he take notice and plead my case and deliver me from you. So he's saying, look, Saul, you're king. I'm on the run. I'm nobody. You've got me to the point where I'm nobody. What are you worrying about me for? And by the way, you should probably repent, Saul. And I'm pleading that God will take you out. But David was not going to do it himself. He left this in the hands of the Lord. And when David finished saying these things to him, Saul replied, is that your voice, David, my son? Then Saul wept aloud and said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me. When the Lord handed me over to you, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you've done for me today. Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David swore to Saul. And then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, Saul's response. Saul always has wonderful words. He cries. He weeps aloud. He calls David his son. But he doesn't step down. He doesn't repent. He doesn't come through. And I think David knew that. David knew that even though Saul had sworn, because remember, he'd already sworn. When Jonathan brought them together and said, look, my father's not trying to kill you. Saul said, yeah, I'll never do anything to hurt you. And he's been on the run ever since. So David knows there's no repentance with this man, even though he cries, he says all the right words. And then he says, when you're king, you know, take care of my descendants. Don't wipe them all out like most kings do. And of course, David does swear that. But again, he'd already sworn that to Jonathan. So then we have kind of an interim here with this other story about this man named Nabal in chapter 25. And this is another beautiful story here. Nabal was a man who was very stupid, but he had a very good wife. Now, the way David survived in the wilderness was by, he sort of ran a benevolent protection racket. He would protect the people in the neighborhood where he was from the Philistines and from other things. And in exchange, they did not tell Saul where he was. And he sort of expected, he had to support the men that he was with, and he sort of expected the people to give him and supply his needs for his protection of them. So he was sort of being king, even though he wasn't king. He was providing the function of the king when Saul wasn't able to do it. So a man in verse 2, a man in Maon had a business in Carmel. He was a very rich man with 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was intelligent and beautiful, but the man, a Calebite, was harsh and evil in his dealings. Now, this is interesting. The word for beautiful, or a word for intelligent, has a Hebrew word that has a million synonyms. If you look it up, it can be translated lots of different ways, and they're all good. And Abigail, as we are going to see, is a woman who fulfilled many of those wonderful qualities. She was an amazing woman. So what happens is this. At shearing time, David sends some men to Nabal, and he says, hey, look, I've been taking care of you guys. How about a gift? And Nabal reacts and says, who are you? A lot of people are breaking away from their masters. I'm not going to give you anything. And so the guys go back to David. And David, I don't know if he was still, he's like, look, I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed, but this is really hard, and I'm not going to take this from this idiot. People are not one-dimensional. Bible characters are real people. And David was this great man. He wasn't going to take anything the Lord wasn't going to give him. But he snapped at this point, and he decides, look, I am going to go, and I am going to wipe out Nabal. Every male in his household, I'm going to kill them all. This man will regret the day that he did not respect me. So David's young man, let's pick it up in verse 18. It says, Abigail heard about this. So Nabal sends him away, and somebody goes to Abigail and goes, look, your husband just offended David. Just rejected his plea for help, and it's not going to go well. So in verse 18, Abigail hurried, taking 200 loaves of bread, 2 clay jars of wine, 5 butchered sheep, a bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she said to her male servants, go ahead of me, I will be right behind you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So he's partying. He's out, you know, with his shears, and he's enjoying his wealth. And as she rode the donkey down a mountain pass, hidden from view, she saw David and his men coming toward her, and he met them. David had just said, I guarded everything that belongs to this man in the wilderness for nothing. He was not missing anything, yet he paid me back evil for good. May God punish me and do so severely if I let any of his males survive until morning. So this guy was in tough shape. He was about to be wiped out. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off the donkey and knelt down with her face to the ground and paid homage to David. She knelt at his feet and said, the guilt is mine, my lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. listen to the words of your servant. My lord should pay no attention to this worthless fool, Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name means stupid, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my lord's young men, whom you sent. Now, my lord, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live yourself, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who intend to harm you, my lord, be like Nabal. Let this gift your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my lord because he fights for the Lord's battles. Therefore, your life may evil not be found. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you. So this woman understands the lay of the land. Now, she's not very complimentary to her husband, but his life is on the line. She correctly understands that if she doesn't do something drastic, he's going to be wiped out. So she goes to David, and she is an insightful woman. She appeals. Now, I don't know if word has gotten out that David didn't kill Saul when he had the opportunity, but somehow she gets David. She sees into his soul, and she appeals to his better nature. She says, look, you don't want to do this. You don't want to wipe my husband out. You don't want to take vengeance. You don't want to be petty. Your whole life has been about following God, and now you're going to blow it all. And then I like what she says. She goes, and this gift, it's not for you. You're not greedy. It's for your young men. She is so wise, this woman. She is just so wise. Says, someone is pursuing you and intends to take your life. My Lord's life is tucked safely in the place where the Lord your God protects the living. But he is flinging away your enemies' lives like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he promised you and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or the Lord's revenge. Or my Lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my Lord, may he remember me, your servant. So, man, she just lays it on. She ingratiates herself with him. And she gets, the arrow hits home. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you to meet me today. May your discernment be blessed, and may you be blessed. Today, you kept me from participating in bloodshed and avenging myself by my own hand. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who prevented me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, Nabal wouldn't have had any males left by the morning light. And then David accepted what she had brought him and said, go home in peace. See, I've heard what you said and have granted your request. And there's just, man, she is just, this is a woman. This is a godly woman who gets it. And ladies, I just encourage you, use your insight, use your wisdom, use your, all those good things that God has given you to be like this. To promote what is good, to promote, help men. We need your help sometimes. To see clearly. And I just think this is such an amazing example of that. And you know, a woman like this is irresistible. And what happens, of course, is the next day when Nabal sobers up, she goes and tells him, look, I just saved your life. And it says God struck him, and then 10 days later he died. And I think the shock of realizing what almost happened to him. Anyway, he's gone, and David sends and asks Abigail to be his wife. And that was good and bad. Verse 43, David also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and two of them became his wives. But Saul gave his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltry, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Now, what we're going to find out about David is he did like women. He had a penchant for collecting women. He already now has two wives. Well, three, but one got taken from him. And as the story goes on, we're gonna see that that becomes an Achilles heel for him. But he couldn't resist this woman. He's like, as soon as Nabal was dead, he sent servants and said, I want you to marry me. And of course, as a king, that's some of what they did, is they collected wives to make alliances with different tribes and people. And so David was beginning that process. So then in verse 26, or chapter 26, it says, the Ziphites come to Saul at Gibeah. And the Ziphites were two cities that were in the tribe of Judah. And the same thing happens again, very similar. Saul is after David. David finds out where he is, and the army is asleep at night. And David sneaks up, and Saul and his right-hand man are laying on the ground asleep. And Saul, David's right-hand man goes, you know what? Let me kill him. I'll kill him for you. You won't have to do it, David. I'll just skewer him. I won't have to stick him twice. He'll be dead. We'll be free. And David said this. He said, I will not lift my hand against the Lord, against this man, he said, as the Lord lives. The Lord will certainly strike him down. Either his day will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. However, because of the Lord, I will never lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David says, look, there's a spear and a water jug right by him. Just take those. So they take those and they go outside the camp, and David turns around and he yells back at him and he goes, you know, where are you guys? He goes, here is the king's spear. Abner, who was Saul's right-hand man, he said, you let us creep up right by your master. He says, here is the king's spear. Have one of the young men come over and get it. The Lord will repay every man for his righteousness and his loyalty. I wasn't willing to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, even though the Lord handed you over to me today. Just as I considered your life valuable today, so may the Lord consider my life valuable and rescue me from all my trouble. So David has another opportunity, perfect opportunity, to take matters into his own hands and kill Saul, and he refuses to do it. And like I said, this is an amazing thing, because David did not know what he was signing up for when he decided to do this. He didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know how soon God was going to let him out of this predicament. Was he signing up to spend, you know, till he was 80, running through the woods being pursued by this man? But he had to decide at that moment that God knew what was best. That God had anointed him, left Saul in power, and for some reason, to God, that seemed good. And so basically, David was signing up for what he wrote in Psalm 16. He said, Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, and surely I have a delightful inheritance. He realized this. God, you're leading me. You're the shepherd. I am just the sheep. And he just knew that his job as the sheep was just to follow in whatever God asked him to do. And even though he had an opportunity to change it, everybody was saying, look, change it, do it. Take advantage of the situation. Here's an open door. God has provided an open door. David would not walk through it. David knew that to do it would be wrong. Oh man, aren't you glad you're not David? But you know, we all have the same issue. We all have opportunities in our life to do what we think is best. We all know that we can just live our own life if we want to. But that's really not God's plan. God has a plan for our life. Jesus said that. You know, he came to, he died, he paid for our sin, we're celebrating Christmas, all that stuff happened for one reason and one reason only, is so that Jesus could have a relationship with us. And we're all waiting around for this. We're all waiting around for the day when, you know, it's all done and we get to be with God forever and ever and ever. But there's a definite order listed here in the relationship that God wants to have with us. It's all coming around to him being God and us being his people. And that's the way it'll be forever and ever. He'll be God and we'll be the people. And that's exactly the way it is now. And Jesus made that clear when he was here by two little words that he would say to people. And they were this: follow me. You know, he had such a way with words. Jesus could get more out of words. I mean, this is such a great thing. Follow me. What? All the questions that come up when you see that. Follow me. Where are we going? When do I get to come back? What's the deal? Lots of questions. And Jesus answered those questions with the same two words. I like this when his first two apostles, when they said, where are you staying? He goes, well, come and you will see. See, he really liked this. You come. I'm going and you follow me. And all the objections that we raised to it, but Jesus answered those objections with the same two words. It says, follow me. I don't know what your objections are, but don't worry about them. You follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. You just come. And in any valid consideration of our relationship with Jesus, these words have to be confronted like they were with David. Same thing. David knew, look, I'm not free to just run off and forge my life as a king somewhere else and then come back with an army to take Saul out. That's just not what God wants for me. I could do that, but I'm choosing to stay in this situation. Even though it hurt my family, even though it keeps me in danger, all those things, I know God wants me here. I need to stay here. And the other thing it does when we accept these two words, it made David live in faith, because look, if he's trying to figure out what God's will is, and that's what he wants for life, well, then he's got to stay really close to God. He's got to figure out what God is doing. It's not clear. He didn't have the story. He couldn't just follow it. And I think maybe that's, you know, when he wrote these words, he says, like a servant's eyes on his master's hand, like a servant girl's eyes on her mistress's hand, so our eyes are on the Lord, our God, until he shows us favor. If you're waiting for God to bring you stuff, then you got to be, where are you, God? You've really got to be aware and focused on what God is doing. And you wait with much more expectation. Jesus said this. He said, hey, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. So where's Jesus? Right? That becomes the question. Wherever he is, that's where we got to be. Because if we're a servant, that's what is going on. Life changes a lot when you realize the force of those two words and that they're directed to you. You know, I've talked about this, how my understanding of Christianity changed about a year after I was a Christian. I was really saved. And then I went to this conference where I realized, well, there was more to it than that. That those two words meant more than just, you know, I couldn't swear as much anymore and I had to stop doing drugs. There was more to it than that. It wasn't just I had to adopt this moral code, but Jesus was doing some things, and he wanted me to be with him doing those things. That's what it says here in Ephesians. It says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. This makes it sound like your entire purpose for living is to figure out what that is. That's why you were created. You were created because God has some things he wants you to do. And we need to go figure out what those are. What are those things? If you miss them, you've missed the purpose for which God created you. So before that, I was like, okay, I thought God was going to come with me. I really want him to come with me as I went. And I did all these things as I figured out my life. And I wanted God with me, and because I knew I was going to need his blessing and what I was doing. And so I wanted Jesus to come with me. But then I found out, well, wait a minute. Jesus wanted me to go with him. And that's very different. So I thought, well, okay, God, what are you doing? And what I realized is before we get to that glorious end, there's something that Jesus wants done. Did I miss a verse? I did miss a verse, and the verse is this. It says, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So before we get to that, where we get God gets to be God and we get to use his people, the gospel has to go out into all the world. That's what Jesus is doing. And in the Great Commission, he came to his people and he said, you're the ones. I want you to go and make disciples. That gospel is going to be proclaimed to all the world by you guys. That's what we're doing, guys. I've saved you. I've recreated you. We're together, and this is what we're doing. We are taking the gospel. We're making disciples. And then where that happens is in the church. Jesus said, hey, I'm building the church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. So the place that those disciples are made, the place that the gospel is supposed to go to all the world, is supposed to happen by building the church. I thought, okay, well, then that's what I'm supposed to do. And not just the church in the universal sense. God wants us to build this church. He wants Christians to gather together to form little bodies that he talked about, and to love one another and to make disciples in the way that he talks about in the New Testament. And that's what he wants them to do. And he doesn't want us to do it as a hobby. It's central to who and what we are and why we've been created. That's our purpose. This is why Jesus saved us. So that's a lot to take in. That's a whole different reorientation. That might leave you running in the wilderness like David. It might mean a lot of things. And it did for me. As I really understood that, I thought, okay, that's what life is. A lot of things happened to me. It led me into some difficult things. I lost jobs. I turned down good careers. I incurred the anger of my family, the rejection of my family. My willingness to follow was intensely tested, like it was with David. God's always going to lead you up to those places where you get to decide, am I a follower or am I independent? It always comes down to the question, whose will? Like Jesus in the garden, right? That's the ultimate. God, I want this. This is not what I want, but your will, not my own. That is what it means to be a sheep and to have a Lord. But the other thing I discovered was this. As I accepted that, this is a phrase actually that we, as a young believer, our church taught us. God always gives the best to those that leave the choice to him. And I have found that to be true. It's not easy. It is hard. It costs. But what you get in return is amazing. And we're going to see that with the life of David. As he was a man who decided, look, I am after God's heart. I'm trying to figure out what does God want, and that's what I want. I'm going to want that too. My life opened up, and I have been blessed in so many ways. I mean, I was such an idiot. I could never have produced a life filled with the things that I have enjoyed. God does always give the best. It says, I tell you the truth, you discover this. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children because of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more at this time and eternal life in the age to come. This is true. It is true. If we'll do like David, if we will give up our life, if we will go, okay, God, I hate this, but wherever you're leading me, I'll go. Then our life opens up and becomes this amazing blessing of God. So, I just want to leave you guys with this question. Many times we ask, you know, are you saved? Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? And that's a very, very, very important question, obviously. But sometimes, our idea of faith has been fractured. We need to be asked the second question. And that is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus? And what that means is, will you go? Will you figure out where he is and will you go there? Will you follow? People sometimes think, well, I have to be sent but no, we're all called. It's different than being sent necessarily. It's being called. Jesus has called you into a life that is focused on the things that he is doing. He's called us all there. And that's where life is good. Now, what is that? Well, that's what we have to figure out. But it involves his church, and it involves the gospel in the world. Those Jesus has told us, that's what this age is. That's what we are doing. And so we must be, as Jesus said, about our Father's business. If we're a follower, that will be our life. Now, that'll mean lots of different things. Not everybody's life's going to look the same. But first and foremost, we need to ask those questions. How well what I'm doing, am I about those things? And this decision that I'm looking at in life, is that putting me in that or is it taking me away from that? And anyway, I probably said too much. The Holy Spirit just needs to talk to you about that and go, am I a follower? And I'm not trying to condemn anybody because it's the most amazing, wonderful thing to really be following. And so let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to walk with you. Even in this life, Lord, you're not here anymore. I mean, it was confusing enough when you would walk up physically and say, follow me. So many questions. Now, Lord, what does it mean? And I pray, Lord Jesus, you would help us know that. Pray give us all grace as we look at our life to be willing to sign up for whatever, wherever you're leading us, Lord. That our heart would beat after yours like David, that we would want above all to know that we are doing what the Lord is asking and we are waiting for your rescue, not providing our own. So, Lord God, help us in those things. And we just ask you that in Jesus' name.